Our scripture passage this evening is John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 1656. This is the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Thus far the reading of God's word. The question I want you guys to be thinking of this evening as we go through our passage is this: how does Christ save us? Now, that might seem like a question that warrants a Sunday school answer, right? One that we've been drilled on since a young age. Of course, we're saved by his redemptive work upon our behalf in the cross and his resurrection. Of course, we're saved by grace through faith, right? But it's also a more complex question than it initially seems to be. Let me try to clarify that with another question. Are the disciples saved when Christ calls them and they follow him? Or are they saved when the Spirit is poured out upon them at Pentecost? Maybe another question. Were you saved when you were baptized or when you professed your faith? Well, the answer is yes, right? You see, Christ not only saves us in a moment, but he continues to save us throughout our lives. And as a Reformed church, we hold to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, or preservation of the saints, or eternal security, or once saved, always saved. There's lots of names for that one. But isn't that really just the conviction that Christ not only saves us, but he never stops saving us? The conviction that we have not only been saved, but that we are being saved. I mean, is that not what Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us when it says, "He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation." Well, our passage this evening's just the representation of this principle. It shows us how passionate Christ is for the spiritual growth of his disciples. It reminds us that Jesus' interest in our salvation doesn't stop after our conversion, but he works all through our lives to strengthen our faith. In fact, Jesus is so passionate about his disciples growing in faith that he will send them into a storm on the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So how about we get into it and see for ourselves how Christ saves us, or maybe you could say how Christ continues to save us, never stops saving us. Verses 16 through 19. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. And so this morning we just read that Jesus had fed the 5,000, but when they wanted to make him a political Messiah, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. And John's gospel doesn't tell us this, but the other gospels do, that before leaving, Jesus sent his disciples to cross the lake in a boat, and he said, "Wait for me over there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee." So the disciples left that evening, and in the night they faced a great storm. The Sea of Galilee is located in a depression 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by hills. So when the cold air descends from Mount Hermon's crown at 9,200 feet above sea level and crashes down against the warm air at the water level, violent storms can quickly occur. Of course, that's the natural explanation for this storm that the disciples find themselves in. The supernatural explanation would be that this storm has been providentially ordained as a means of grace for the disciples of Jesus Christ, ordained that Christ may show us tonight how he continues to save us. You see, the boat provides a picture of the church and believers in this world. And John tells us two things that describe pretty well the experience of Christians in the world amidst trials. Verse 17, it says, "Now it was dark." It's a pretty dark world out there, isn't it? In verse 18, it says, "The sea became rough." This life, we are surrounded by darkness often. That's why Jesus says we're a city on a hill, we're a light of the world, because in comparison to the little light of mine that is glowing for Jesus Christ, everything out there is pretty dark. It's pretty dim. And the sea becomes rough. We face storms in this life. Ourselves, we face difficulties and struggles. You see, in Acts 14, verse 22, Paul reminds us the Christians have been promised trials like this. Darkness all around, the storms of life raging against us. When he said, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." And in his letter to Timothy, Paul said, "I promise you that whoever wants to pursue a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution, will be persecuted." We also see three reasons why the first disciples had to endure their storm. And in this, we also see why Christ's disciples today must also endure their trials. First is the nature of the environment. Verse 18, strong wind was blowing. Earlier I described that the Sea of Galilee is by nature a dangerous body of water. The same can be said of our whole world. There are strong and deadly winds blowing across it. Of course, our world likes to try to create an illusion of safety where no danger exists. A place where we are in control and everything caters to our whims. Where people can create a false sense of peace and the control that they crave. But sometimes, and you may have a similar experience to this, sometimes things happen which remind us that we are not in control. That tend to shock us out of that reverie of false safety. A couple weeks ago, I had an experience like that when I was finally getting my Illinois driver's license, and I went to the Chicago South DMV branch, which I have now been told, don't go there. Should have talked to you guys beforehand. And as I was sitting there waiting in the line, giving the woman my details, all of a sudden I see everybody start screaming and clear and duck. So I'm thinking to myself, somebody pulled a gun or something. Well, a couple of gentlemen had come in and jumped some guy and started beating up on him. And, of course, it was probably gang-related and all that. But it was frightening to me because I'd never been in a particular situation like that. Let's just say if people get in fights at Rensselaer, they don't assume that guns are getting pulled, right? They let them beat each other up or they break them up, but that's not what happened in Chicago. Everybody got down thinking the next thing that's going to happen is a gun's going to get pulled. And that shocked me out of the reverie, the false sense of security that is every day. And when we have that moment, we think to ourselves, there's a yellow dashed line down the middle of the road that I trust my life to every day. Right? All it takes is one person, one moment. The nature of the environment, the nature of the environment of this world. The Old Testament commonly used the turbulence of the sea as a symbol of the world and sin. David cried out in Psalm 69 saying this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me. From the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." So the first reason why we see the disciples had to endure the storm is the nature of the environment. The nature of the Sea of Galilee itself was dangerous, and we have to endure our trials because the nature of this world, broken as it is, sinful and corrupt as it is, we will face trials. The second reason is Jesus sent them. Catch that? And the same way Christians will endure hardships because of the calling of the Christian life itself. Unbelievers are at war with God, but they're at peace with sin. Believers are at peace with God, yet they should be at war with sin. We're called to live against the grain of this world, resisting the spirit of the age and spurning this wicked and perverse generation. But that itself will enter us into trials of mockery, persecution, an intense battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you think I'm not being serious or maybe haven't experienced something like this yourself, I remember recently our vice president, Mike Pence, got picked on because he said he would not go out to eat with another woman who wasn't his wife by himself. And of course, the media picked that up and said he was being sexist and, you know, all of this stuff about how he shouldn't be like that and what does he think, these women are just going to pounce on him and all that stuff. Well, Mike Pence is a Christian man who said, "I'm going to honor my wife and I'm not going to risk any rumors or anything like that." And there, that in that moment, you see a picture of the mockery people will receive if they try to pursue a godly life in this world. Mocked him for being what I would call a faithful, God-honoring, wife-loving man. Yet he gets picked on for it. You see, it's Christ's desire that his disciples be tried by difficulties, just as it was his will for the disciples to take their boat out into the storm, Christ knowing full well what was going to come. It is how he saves us, how he continues to save us. Peter explains this principle in his first letter saying, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Charles Spurgeon understood the same lesson when he said this, "See then the happy estate of a Christian. He has his best things last, and therefore in this world receives his worst things first. But even his worst things are afterward good things. Harsh plowings yielding joyful harvest. Even now, he grows rich by his losses. He rises by his falls. He lives by dying and becomes full by being emptied. If then his grievous afflictions yield him so much peaceable fruit in this life, what shall be the full vintage of joy afterwards?" in heaven. My friends, if you're looking for your best life now, you're looking for it in the wrong place. We suffer. We go through hardships, trials, some of us more than others. But it is a reminder to us that Jesus calls us into the storm so that the glories of heaven may taste even sweeter. And the last reason that the disciples had to go through this storm may not be as clear at first, but it's because they obeyed Jesus' command to go to the other side of the sea and wait for him there. You see, it is true that God sends storms to discipline those who have fallen into disobedience. Jonah, for example, who thought he could run from the presence of the Lord. I never heard of anybody being able to do that, and it's quite funny to watch him try in that book. But we must not assume that trials always come because of disobedience. Like Job's friends, for instance. Sometimes trials come because we are being obedient. Kent Hughes reminds us of this in his commentary on John when he says, Moses would never have felt rejected by a complaining people if at the burning bush he had decided not to obey Jehovah. Daniel would never have had to face a lion's den if he had not decided to be faithful to God. Just think of how much persecution Paul would have avoided if he had just stayed in Tarsus. But then these great men would have never known the refreshing winds of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives. In the same way the disciples could have avoided this storm if they had simply ignored the command of their Lord, but then they would never have seen the display of his power and his majesty, and never would have had their faith increased. So then, what should we do in the face of trials? Well, we should do what the disciples did. They kept rowing. They kept rowing. Keep rowing in obedience to Christ's command. Do not shift course. Don't give up when it gets hard. God is training us. He is building up our perseverance. He wants us to dig our feet in and pray with more fervor, with more passion, because this is how he saves us, how he continues to save us. And he promises us that if we do not give up, if we do not give in, our labor will not be in vain. Paul encourages us in the book of Galatians with these words, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Galatians 6, 9. But there are also some lessons that we can learn. Lessons that I think the disciples themselves learned on this very night. Let's read verses 20 and 21. But he said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now, to me, it's interesting to think of how John wrote this gospel decades after these events took place. And he was one of the disciples who was on that boat, being tossed to and fro by the storm. And I think it would have been intriguing to see his facial expressions as he turned his mind back to that dark, stormy night and considered the lessons he had learned and how they had benefited his ministry as an apostle. And I would think that it was his desire that his readers would learn the same lessons from his accounting of this event, that they would read of this event and consider how Christ continues to work in their lives to sanctify them, to save them. And I find three lessons that we can learn, or three ways Christ shows us how he continues to save us. The first is we learn that Christ never leaves us. An obvious question that the disciples may have had on that boat is, where's Jesus? Has the Lord forgotten us? Where's God in all this? Well, trials are meant to teach us the correct answer to that question. Has Jesus left the disciples? No. Christ has promised he will never leave us. Christ has promised he will never forsake us. Christ has promised that he will be with us always, even to the very end of the age. This is what Lord's Day 10 teaches us concerning the gracious providence of God, which is mediated to us through Christ as believers. The Catechism says this, and I love this part of the Catechism. It is deeply, deeply devotional. What do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Question, how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither be moved or be moved. It's wonderful to know that lesson that trials teach us, that Christ will never leave us. The second lesson we learn is that Jesus comes to his people with help in times of need. And verse 19 shows us that Christ comes to us in the midst of the storm. You know, it's one thing to have a Savior who helps us from afar, like a benefactor who sends money, or maybe a friend who writes an encouraging letter. But how much more precious is one who shares in our trial? One who puts on flesh and dwells among us. One who can sympathize with us because he is like us in every way except without sin. You see, Christ has suffered like us. In fact, he suffered greater than us, enduring the scorn of men, the suffering under the wrath of his Father upon the cross for our sakes. Because of Christ's love, he walked onto the very sea and into the very storm to show his disciples that nothing could keep him from them. He promises the same to us in the words of the prophet Isaiah, saying, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. You see, we have to be careful not to shun trials that are given to us by God, which are meant to be blessings, to become afraid as the disciples did when they saw Jesus. We have to be diligent in our trials to listen for the voice of our Lord, just as they did in verses 20 and 21 when Christ said to them, it is I, don't be afraid. And it's then when they heard his voice that they knew it was him. They brought him into the boat and they were brought to safety. We must let the word of God speak to us in our trials. Give us perspective in our trials. Show us what the trials are for, why we are going through them. Never giving up, never losing hope, for often the Lord comes right at the time of greatest need, comes right before that bill needs to get paid, comes right before we hear back from the doctors, comes right at that last moment when we don't know if we can hold on any longer. And the last lesson we learn is we learn to trust in Christ's power to overcome our problems. Verse 21 tells us, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, or in the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus calmed the storm so that they could reach the other side with safety. But it shows us that Jesus has the power to still the storm that rages against us and speak peace to our hearts. This miracle shows us that our greatest need is not to be preserved from earthly troubles, not to ask Jesus to get us out of this storm. Our biggest need is that we realize the divine majesty of our Lord and Savior and see Him for who He truly is, to have greater love for Him, to see Him glorified as He truly is. And you know, that's a truth that we often neglect in our sunnier days. You see, this is how Christ saves us. This is how He continues to save us. How we as Christians learn to bless our trials for the lessons that they have taught us about God's grace. That we've learned in those times that His grace really never does run out, does it? His love is always for me and never against me, isn't it? Christ truly did die for me, didn't He? Donald Gray Barnhouse says, "Our tears become crystal lenses through which He is magnified. And in the midst of suffering, we realize the greatness of His power and the tenderness of His love." You know, we can be sure that Christ intended this stormy night out upon the Sea of Galilee, to be a divine display in order to strengthen the faith of His disciples. He announced Himself to His disciples with these words, "It is I," in the Greek, "ego I me," which is the translation of the name Yahweh in Greek. You see, just as the darkest nights best display the glory of the stars, something you can never see because of the light pollution from Chicago, in our area, right? So Jesus chooses the most difficult trials to unveil His divine glory to our eyes of faith. Verse 21 tells us they arrive safely to the shore, and so we can be sure of this. The disciple of Christ, under Christ's perfect, loving, and gentle care, with Him always near at hand in our time of need, is certain to arrive safely to the peaceful harbor of heaven. And when we arrive there, I promise you guys, we will look back and see that our Savior has been saving us all along, even in those dark and stormy nights. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the trials that we go through. We know that Your providence is what brings them into our lives. We pray that they would be used by You to strengthen our faith, to sanctify us, to continue to save us, that we may more trust in You, that we may more know who You truly are. Know the beauties of Your grace, the wonders of Your love, the majesty of Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter, hymnal number.